Okay, well, good evening again. We're now in week seven of our study, so sadly we only have one more left next Wednesday. Normally this program is set for 10 lessons, but just because of the scheduling this summer, we had to cut it down to eight. So we're going to finish up Salvation today, and then we'll finish up the series with the study on the Holy Spirit next week, okay? So that's what's coming up. But I'm just so glad that you're here. Why don't we pray and get started, okay? Father, thank you so much for gathering us together this evening to study from your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have accomplished this amazing thing called salvation on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that as we study about salvation from your word, that it would fill us with joy and gratitude and awe at your incredible mercy in sending your son Jesus to die for us and to accomplish the work of salvation on behalf of sinners like us. We're also amazed and grateful, Lord, that that work has been completed. And Lord, therefore, just by trusting you, we can have the full completed work of salvation active in our lives, and we don't need anything but you for that. So I pray that you give us wisdom, understanding, clarity, and wakefulness as we finish this series on salvation tonight. Thank you again, Lord. Please be with those still on their way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So if you remember from last week, so that beginning paragraph is actually the same as last week to remind us again what we're doing. So read that with me, okay? So this is God's work of salvation. What does God do when a person is saved? Salvation is all one work of God, but we can study individual facets of it as one might study the various facets of a diamond. However, even as we study each facet to get a better understanding of salvation, we must remember that all of these facets comprise a unified whole, such that the various aspects of salvation occur instantaneously and simultaneously. The sequence we will look at below, while logically separated for the purpose of study, is for the most part inseparable and instantaneous when God chooses to save. The entire process is the work of God in Christ and is by grace alone. So I hope that made clear sense to you. That again, we're looking at the various aspects of salvation, and logically there is an order. However, in reality, it happens the moment we all get saved. Okay? God takes care of the details. We kind of get the accomplished work. All right? So, what we began is that order of salvation, right? The Ordo Salutis is what it's called in Latin, and it has three parts to it. The first is God's initiative in salvation. So God's initiative was the first part, right? And then the second part is the believer's response. And then the third is the benefits of salvation. So last session, we kind of went over God's initiative. Okay? And we looked at, for example, foreknowledge, election, predestination. We also looked at atonement, the gospel call. We looked at conviction, the effectual call. And then finally, regeneration. I don't know if you can see it, but let me get out of your way. Okay. All of those are, again, different facets of the diamond as it pertains to God's initiative. Okay. Tonight, we're going to finish the other two. Okay. the believer's response and the benefits of salvation. So, let's begin here. Believer's response in salvation. The first concept I'd like for us to look at together is conversion. Okay, conversion. This is probably a word that you guys are familiar with. You've heard it before. Okay. The term conversion is used to explain man's responsibility in salvation. And so conversion is salvation from the human perspective. That's your first fill in. Human perspective. However, even that assumes the primary actor in salvation is God. Okay. God is the one who initiates it. But then we respond to it, right? But that's also why, because God is the one who initiates it, that conversion is often expressed in the passive voice. I was converted, right? That's how we talk about it, okay? We certainly don't say I converted myself, okay? So we are kind of acknowledging that God is the one who is leading in this, right? But it is important that I respond, and that is what we're focusing on tonight, okay? Point C there. It expresses the individual's role in salvation to believe, okay, in the work of God accomplished through Jesus Christ. To believe, that's your fill in there. And believe is an action that I take, okay? Now, the Bible uses different words to convey conversion. The first one is faith or belief. Faith. Faith. The Greek word pistis means faith. Faith constitutes the only, notice the capital letters there, right? The only condition for salvation. Okay? For we have been saved by grace, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, and as a result of works. Okay? But the way we receive that grace is by faith. Faith is what activates salvation. All other terms describe necessary nuances of faith and must never be regarded as additional requirements for salvation. Okay? So we're going to be talking about a lot of different concepts, but faith is the only condition for salvation, to believe, okay? By grace alone, by faith alone. Point C, saving faith is a conviction. Fill in conviction. We talked about conviction last time, but it's a conviction brought about by the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner as to the truth of the gospel, and fill in here, trust. By the believer in the promises of God in Christ. So God's action is conviction in my heart. My response is trust. Okay, so we're going to see that all night. God is the one who initiates, but we have to respond. God convicts, we trust. Okay?
We seem to hear the words faith and trust.
Yes.
They seem to kind of...
That's because in the Greek, it's the same word.
Yeah.
Pistis is faith and trust and belief. Okay? Point D. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for faith, which is aman, means to be firm, like the wall that holds a nail or pillars that support a roof, to have confidence, like the trust of a child in her mother, to be secure in, or to be faithful, as in God who always keeps his promises. All of those ideas are contained in that Hebrew word for faith, aman. Okay? Firmness, confidence, okay? Security. That's faith. In the New Testament, the Greek word pistuo, the verb, means to have faith, to believe, or to have confidence in. So when I say I believe in Christ, that's what I mean. I have faith in Christ. I believe Christ. I have confidence in Christ. Right? Now, what saving faith is not? Okay, first, saving faith is not an intellectual acceptance of the gospel. Okay, intellectual. Intellectual. Okay, it's not an intellectual acceptance of the gospel. Somebody go to John chapter 2, 23 and 24. And someone else please look up James 2:19. Let's look at those verses. So the first person gets there, please read it out loud. John 2, 23, 24. James 2, 19. I have to tell you that it's really calming and it's sweet to hear rustling of pages as you're looking through scripture. As a Bible teacher, that's a really nice sound. Okay, so somebody, John 2, please. Don't be shy. John 2,
23, 24. Now while he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover feast, many people saw miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name.
Okay. All right, this is talking about people believing in Jesus' name. Okay? Is there further on, verse 24?
Yeah.
Keep reading.
But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men.
Okay. So, the text says that people believed in him, but the next verse says, but Jesus didn't trust them. Why? Because their belief was incomplete. Their belief was just intellectual acceptance, right? But it didn't reach to the point where there was genuine faith, because otherwise Jesus would have been very pleased with that. And here it says, I'm not trusting you guys. Okay? How about James 2:19?
You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder.
Okay. So think about that. If someone believes Christ intellectually, right, accepts Christ for who he is intellectually, then that person has no better faith than Satan does, than the demons do. Because I tell you, the demons know exactly who Jesus is. They know that he's the Son of God. They know that he's come to die for sinners, right? They even obey Christ, right? Because remember when Jesus told the demons, right, to go into that herd of pigs, they went right in, right? They obey Christ as well. So even obedience, it does not signify a genuine, saving, loving relationship with Christ, right? Because none of the demons are saved. Does that make sense? So intellectual assent alone does not constitute saving faith. Okay? So there is a difference between knowing something and then trusting and relying on it with your life. Okay, point two there. What saving faith is not, it is not an emotional response. Okay, turn to Matthew 21. We're not going to read all the verses there. Okay, because yeah, it's 11 verses. But go there, okay, Matthew 21. I want you to skim through that. It's a story that we're familiar with. So skim through and tell me what's going on there in Matthew 21.
He sends the disciples to get a donkey.
Okay. Why? Where is he going?
The village.
Okay. So he starts in the village that's up in Bethany. Okay. He's been hanging out with his buddies, Lazarus, okay, and Martha and Mary. But now he's headed somewhere. Why is he asking for a donkey? Okay, he's headed to Jerusalem. And the reason he asked for that donkey is to fulfill scripture in Zechariah. Meaning, this is the triumphal entry. What was the people's response, the Jews, as he entered Jerusalem?
Hosanna.
Hosanna, Hosanna, right? They laid palm fronds in front of him, which is a sign of obeisance, right? It's welcoming the king. Okay? All right. That's what Matthew 21, 1 through 11 is about. What do you think John 19, 15 says? Go there if you like. Tell me the people's response in John 19:15. Yeah.
But they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked.
Okay.
Go ahead. We have no king but Caesar. The answer.
All right. So when Jesus first entered Jerusalem, they're Hosanna, Hosanna-ing. But now, towards the end of that week, their response is crucify, crucify. So then what was the response at the beginning of the week? What was that about? Was that faith?
Emotionality.
Right, it's just an emotional response. So, saving faith is not merely an intellectual response and is not merely an emotional response. Okay? All right, then what is saving faith then? Well, saving faith does have an intellectual component to it. So it's not just about an intellectual response, but you also can't get saved unless your mind is engaged. Okay? So one must believe correctly about his own sinful condition and understand how the person and work of Jesus Christ is the remedy for sin. Meaning you must know the right things. Otherwise you can't be saved. Saving faith also has an emotional component. When an individual is saved, he or she personalizes the gospel. In other words, one accepts not only that Jesus died for sinners, but that he died for me. Jesus died for me. When he went to that cross, I don't know about y'all. Of course I know, I'm joking. But he died for me. So a genuine believer personalizes what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago to my sin, to my sinful state, my condition, my problem. Because Jesus is my personal Savior. He is the personal solution to my sin problem. Okay? Point B there, there may be any range of emotional expression or no expression at all. Okay? But there is an awareness that this is personal and what must follow is a personal love relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? And I've seen all kinds of responses. Some people, when they get saved, right, they're crying and, right, their heart is broken and yet something wonderful is occurring, right? Some people are laughing and they're excited, they're joyful. Others, there's no response emotionally. Doesn't seem like anything happened. And yet something significant has happened. It's completely changed their heart, okay? So just because someone has an emotional response versus a what we would think not an emotional response, doesn't matter as far as what's going on in the heart, right? Okay. Point number three. Saving faith has a volitional component. Volitional. Volitional means will. Okay? Saving faith must engage our will. Now, what is our will? What's our will?
To be more like Christ.
No, but what is with the will? In the human makeup, what is the will?
That's what we decide to do.
Yes. The will is when I say I will do something, right? It's that part of us that makes the decision to do something or not to do something. It's the part that we use to choose things. Okay? So you engage your volitional part of your life when you said, I am going to make it to Wednesday night study tonight. All right? I will do it. I'll be here. And you are. Okay. That's volitional. So not only do you understand the facts of the gospel, this is the next page, and accept them as personally true for you, but you depend wholly on them and nothing else for your salvation, right? And this is, the fill-in, willfully turning away from something else, meaning you're choosing to do this. No one's forcing you to do it. No one has a gun to your head, right? This is willfully turning away from something else like sin and self, false conceptions of Christ, etc., and turning toward Jesus, counting on him for your eternal destiny. Right? So saving faith is total confidence in Christ and nothing else. I want you to really, please, prayerfully consider that. Okay? In your walk with Christ, what we consider to be your faith, right? Are you relying on anything but Christ to save you, to have saved you? One of the issues that we can bring against, for example, our Catholic friends is that salvation in the Catholic Church is Christ plus. Right? It's Christ plus the church. Okay? It's Christ plus the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. It's always Christ plus. Okay? And that's the problem. Because Christ is the only.
Not Mary.
Well, that's another one. Christ plus, right? Yeah. Point number five under there. Saving faith is a divine gift. Okay? Not of yourself. It is the gift of God, right? Gift. Yeah, it's a gift. So the exercise of faith is the responsibility of the believer. But even that is a gift from God. And so apart from the generating work of the Spirit of God, we could not and would not have faith in him. All that to say, you cannot manufacture faith. You can't just make it up whole cloth. No matter how much you actually would like to, unless God is at work in us first, we can't bring ourselves to believe. Okay? Because God is the one initiating, we're the one responding. It's always in that order, never in any other order. All right, so that's point number one there, faith. Let's look at point number two, okay? Another word for conversion, this is repentance. Repentance. Again, this is a term that we hear so often in Christian circles. But because it's so often, it's also possible that we don't actually know what it means because we use it so often. So we think we know what it means. Well, this word is used 40 times in the New Testament, mostly in Luke, Acts, and Revelation. Okay? The definition, the Greek term for this is metanoia, and that word means turn of mind or change of mind. It has to do with a turn or change in direction, meaning your mind was going one way, your life was going one way, and because of this wonderful thing God has done, you have now turned. You're now headed in a new direction, a different direction of mind, different direction of heart, different direction of life. Okay? Now, that is true in the overall, overarching kind of theme of your life, but it's also true in the individual sins that we struggle with or that God is working on, right? So we repent, we turn. Let's look at Luke 7. Could you turn to Luke 7, verses 36 to 50? Again, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I would please encourage you to read the rest of it at home when you have time, okay? All right, but Luke 7, verses 36 to 50 there. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that's Jesus, to dine with him, And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. That's a nice way of saying prostitute. Okay? And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. I just want you to consider this woman. Okay? A woman of ill repute. She knows that she's a sinner. The Pharisees know she's a sinner. She doesn't belong at this banquet, this dinner.
But we know all are, we are sinners.
Absolutely.
So,
yeah.
To me, I didn't think she was a prostitute because we're all sinners.
No, but specifically, the sin, when it says sinner, that was code language for the Pharisees to mean a prostitute. Okay? And so they looked down on people like her because they were not redeemable. They were beyond the scope of God's blessing, okay? So as a result, like, she shouldn't even have been there, but she was. But look, what is her heart, right? That we see that genuine repentance in her heart because there is sorrow, right? She is weeping. And she's literally using the very tears of her eyes, right? That's falling, right? Dripping onto the feet of Christ. And she's using her hair to wipe that. That's an amazing, beautiful picture.
Yeah, it really is.
It really is. Okay? But there's sorrow there because there was conviction in her heart. Okay? Now, the Bible talks about three different types of sorrow, so we need to really understand that. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 7:8. Did I miss something?
Sorrow.
Oh. Sorrow. Okay. Yeah, genuine repentance is accompanied by sorrow. Sorry about that. Okay, sorrow. Okay. Point number one, before we get to the three types of sorrow, because it points this out. It matters whether it is godly or not. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 7 first, before we go to the others. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And then somebody who hasn't read yet, if you would be gracious to read that out loud for the rest of us, I would appreciate that when you get there.
Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death.
Okay. So think about what type of sorrow produces repentance without regret. Okay? So in the translation he read, it was godly sorrow. Okay. All right. My NASB says it's a sorrow that is according to the will of God. But I think you guys get the sense, right? It's godly sorrow. It's a type of sorrow that is according to the will of God, that pleases God, that leads to repentance. And then it says, worldly sorrow doesn't produce repentance. Instead, it produces death. I think we should know the difference between the two because that's two extreme, right? Destinies there. One is repentance. The other is death, right? So that text makes it clear. There's the type of sorrow that is good, and there is a type of sorrow that's not so good. Specifically, there's three types of sorrow. Okay, so now that leads us to that. Okay, go to chapter 7 and let's read verse 8.
Did you give this A under three types of
sorrow? I'm getting there right now.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Yep.
Okay.
Getting there right now. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Could somebody else read that out loud? Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8.
For even I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it.
Yeah.
Well, I did regret it, though I give a grade, for I perceive that the same epistle may be sorry to only for a while.
Okay. This is an example, okay, point A, of sadness over a regrettable situation. Sadness over a regrettable situation. So the context of 2 Corinthians 7 is that Paul is talking about a letter that he wrote to Corinthians before 2 Corinthians. So did you know Paul actually wrote four letters to the Corinthians, of which we only have two? Okay? We only have the second and the fourth. Even though we call it 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's actually the 2nd and 4th.
What happened with the other?
It's gone in history because it wasn't scripture.
Oh, I see.
Okay? God only deemed that 2nd and 4th letter to be scripture. We call that 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So, there is a letter missing between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And in this letter, Paul wrote some very harsh words. Because the Corinthians, when he wrote that first letter, were not being receptive. They weren't hearing him. They weren't obeying him, right? So Paul wrote another letter, really taking them to task. And he used very harsh, direct language. Okay? And so, Paul says, that letter caused you sorrow. And in one sense, I don't regret it. Why? Because they needed to hear it. But in another sense, it did cause them sorrow because he didn't want to hurt anybody. He just had to do it, right? So if you're a parent and you're raising a kid and when you have to spank your child, that's the feeling there, right? Nobody likes to do it, but you have to do it. And that's how Paul was feeling. But this is just sorrow that is sadness over a regrettable situation, okay? All right, let's look at another kind of sorrow. Let's go to Matthew 27. It is. Matthew 27. Okay, verses 3 to 5. Let me read this one out loud. I'll be the bad guy reading about Judas. Okay, so join me there. Again, Matthew 27, 3 to 5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he, Judas, felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the piece of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The thing to focus on is when he said, what it says there, he felt remorse. Okay, therefore, that is bitter regret or remorse over a sinful course of action. That's another kind of sorrow we see in the Bible, okay? So the first one is neutral, sadness over a regrettable situation. This one is negative. It's a bitter regret over a sinful course of action. But remember who is feeling this. This is Judas, right? Yeah. Did Judas get saved?
No.
So this is not the type of sorrow that leads to repentance. Okay? That's what we're getting to right now. Okay? What type of sorrow leads to repentance? So let's go to that third one. Okay? Before I tell you what the feeling is. Oh, sorry. Bitter regret.
Oh, regret.
Okay? Or remorse. Either one is fine. Okay? All right. Let's go to Psalm 51. Some of you already know what Psalm 51 is about.
David.
Yeah. And his contrite heart
after sinning
with Bathsheba. Yes. So let's go to verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. Somebody please read that out loud who hasn't read yet. Psalm 51, verse 4.
Against you only I have sinned, mm-hmm. and done this evil in your sight, mm-hmm. that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge.
Okay, David felt sorrow. Okay? He was broken. If you read the rest of Psalm 51, you'll see it in the language, okay? He's broken over it. But what we see in verse 4 is that he had a grief that acknowledged sin against God. That's your fill-in. This is a sorrow that acknowledges that we have sinned against God and God alone.
So that's the fill-in God?
Yes, it's God.
God. Oh.
Yeah, grief that acknowledges sin against God.
Okay.
This is godly sorrow. So, sorrow that leads to repentance is not just feeling sad because it was a regrettable situation. Okay? It's not even bitter regret over the sinful action that I did. Godly sorrow is one that you feel, you really feel sorrow, but it's because you know whom you have offended.
So will this be the same kind of sorrow that Abel and Cain felt because the Lord rejected Cain?
Cain didn't feel this.
He didn't.
No. Because his response tells us he didn't feel that. He wasn't broken over the fact that he didn't give God acceptable worship. It turned him away from God, and he was bitter and angry.
Oh, okay.
Right? To the point where he wanted to kill Abel. Right?
Yeah.
This sorrow, yes?
What sorrow that you're caught?
That's the second. Oh, that's could be the first one or the second
okay.
one. It could be first or the second one.
Okay.
It depends. If you're sorry just because you got caught, then that's the first one. First kind, right?
Like
meaning I should have been able to get away with it, and I almost got away with it, but they caught me, right? That's sadness over a regrettable situation. Now, some people, when they're caught, they really feel bad about it.
Yeah,
yes. That would be type two.
Yes.
But still, that doesn't reach the point where it's godly sorrow. Okay? The type of godly sorrow is described perfectly in Jesus' parable where he talks about that Pharisee and the tax collector.
Yeah.
Right? The Pharisee in the front, thank you, Lord. I'm not like that dude back there.
Yeah.
Okay? But think about the tax collector, right? All he can do is just,
yeah.
I'm a sinner, Lord. Right?
Yeah.
He recognized that his sin was to the Lord. And he was broken over that. That's godly sorrow. Okay? Meaning, it's recognizing not only that I have messed up and sinned, I have messed up and sinned against the Lord of the universe. And I stand, right, in judgment of that. And I need him because I can't handle that. That's godly sorrow.
So it's number three, godly?
Okay. Yeah. Well, number three is only God-centered sorrow leads to repentance. Not a self-centered one, but a God-centered one. Okay? Because Judas Iscariot had sorrow, but it was completely self-centered. Because what he was sad about was the fact that he had violated his own sense of justice and righteousness. He knew what he did was wrong, right? And it violated his ethics. And his answer to that was to take his own life. Okay? Had he had a God-centered sorrow, where would he have gone?
To God.
Yeah. To ask forgiveness.
To whom?
To Christ.
To Christ. Where was Christ at this time?
Cross.
He was hanging on the cross. Yeah. Had Judas Iscariot felt genuine godly sorrow, he would have tossed the 30 pieces of silver, and then he would have gone to Jesus hanging on the cross to say, Lord, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. And God would have forgiven him. Now, we know that was never going to happen because Judas was God's chosen instrument, okay, for the evil that was to be done to Christ. And Jesus himself said it would have been better if he had not been born because he was created for that bad, evil use. Yes?
Wait a minute, I'm blanking out.
to forgive a man or a human, you can't have a godly center. We have to look to Jesus.
I believe so. If we're going to genuinely forgive somebody, we can only do it by His strength. Right?
We can't do it on our own.
No. I mean, you can try,
yeah,
but I don't think that forgiveness will last very long. I don't think it works. Okay, but I think you guys are getting this, right?
Yes.
God-centered sorrow. All right, let's go to point D there. Repentance is necessary for salvation because repentance is an expression of genuine faith. That's your fill-in. Expression. That's usually at the bottom of that page or maybe at the top of the next page. Okay. Repentance is an expression of genuine faith. So you can tell someone has genuine faith because they repent. So repentance is like the fruit that tells you what kind of tree it is. Right? We know it's an apple tree because it bears apples, right? Versus plums or pears. So we know that the truth is genuine faith because the fruit that it produces is repentance. So one cannot turn to God in faith without turning from something else in repentance. Because again, repentance means to turn. So there needs to be that clear demarcation. I was headed one way, and I turn from that direction, I turn to another direction. Repentance is always from to.
Yeah, I'm perfect.
Hey. Actually, there's some churches that actually believe that.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Believe what?
That you can become sinless in this life. I think some branches of Methodist churches, they believe in that that a believer can become perfect in this life. I would disagree.
On their own, but perfect, yeah, in Christ we are.
No, no, they teach that you can literally become perfect,
really?
Like Christ. Yeah. Okay. I think they're wrong, but you know. All right. Let's go to subpoint number three there, okay? Repentance, right, however, is not an additive or a prerequisite to faith, right? Since that would make repentance a work, as we would define it in Ephesians 2:9. Because again, faith is the only condition for salvation. Repentance is a fruit of faith. Fruit, right, an expression of faith. So it's not a condition for it, okay? The way I like to look at faith and repentance is they're two sides of the same coin, okay? Faith on this side, then you'll see repentance on the other side, right? So if you see George Washington on one side, you'll see, right, on the other side, right? So, yeah, okay. All right, let's look at number three. Again, this is another synonym for conversion. Okay, so we had faith, we had repentance. This is now receiving Christ or accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. This actually is probably the most common way American Christians talk about conversion. So we'll even ask one another, hey, so when did you receive Christ? Or when did you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior? Right? When we go out evangelizing, oftentimes we'll ask, have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? We like to use this language. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, the term receiving Christ appears only once in John chapter 1, verse 12. That's the only time the Bible talks about receiving Christ. But it is important because it highlights the welcoming, that's your fill-in, welcoming aspect of salvation. Right? So when we receive Christ, or when we accept Christ, we are inviting him into our life, right? We're saying, Lord, please come into my heart and life and be here. We're welcoming him to our life. And I guess Americans are just very, very gracious and welcoming people. We like that. Okay? To welcome. The word accept indicates that faith is a gift given to and received by an individual, right?
Did we get number A?
Oh, I skipped that. Yeah, welcoming.
Welcome, okay.
Yeah. Okay. So when I use that language of accept Christ, then we're acknowledging that God is the one who gives Christ as a gift, and I accept that gift, right, of Christ from God. Therefore, point C, the phrase accept Christ, though not technically biblical, accurately expresses the biblical truth of willfully choosing to have saving faith in Christ. So again, in the Bible, you never see an example of anyone accepting Christ. Okay? The language receiving Christ is mentioned only once in John 1:12. But we use it because it highlights this idea of Jesus Christ being given to us as a gift, and we accept that gift gratefully, graciously, right? Yes.
So that gift is that diamond that you're talking about?
The whole, yep.
And
it's salvation
and
in Christ.
When I look back in hindsight,
yes.
I can go, oh, that's when I can do that. The time is not, it's in one, but...
Yes, yes. So timing of it is, it happens all together at once.
But in our mind,
in thinking through it, we can kind of see an order.
Yeah.
But it happens at the moment of salvation. Okay, so that's why this thing, I'm trying to just do the best to describe it as like a diamond. Okay, so we can look at it from different angles.
I like the blind people describing
an elephant. Yes, that's another way of looking at it, yeah. It's all the elephant, but yeah. Now, for that reason, because the word receiving, right, is only mentioned once, okay, unlike us American Christians, okay, Russian Christians, Eastern European Christians don't use that term. They don't say, I've received Christ or I've accepted Christ.
They
will say, I was converted.
Oh.
Okay?
No.
So when did you receive Christ? December 1993. They would say, I was converted in December of 1993. Okay? All right. Some other people would say, I repented in December 1993. They don't use this. Or this is a very American way of...
People ever say they were born again?
Some people do, yes.
Yeah.
I was born again in... Yeah. Okay. That's also common in American Christian circles.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. So, these are three words that kind of are synonyms to conversion. Okay? And they all highlight an aspect of our response to what God has done for us. Okay? So, let's look at now the benefits. The benefits. All right, so what is salvation good for? What do we get? Oh, so much, my friends. The first one, okay, this is point A, fill in, justification. That's a big word, a theological word, but it's an important one.
We're justified.
Justification. So let's read that point number one. Okay. An immediate result of conversion, justification is the judicial act of God whereby he, your fill-in, declares. Where God declares the believing sinner to be righteous and free from condemnation. God declares. All right, I'd like for us to look at those scriptures quickly. So again, could one person go to Genesis 15, 6? Someone else go to Romans 3, 25, 26. We're going to skip the chapter 1 there. And then someone else go to Galatians 2, verse 16. Again, when I skip it, something, it's not because it's not important or interesting. It's just for the sake of time, because some of it is repetitive. All right, so Genesis 15, 6, Romans 3, 25, 26, Galatians 2, 16. Go ahead.
Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Okay, I need you guys to hear that. I know you're busy looking up other stuff, but listen to that carefully, okay? Abraham believed. He had faith, right? The only precondition to salvation, right? And what was God's response to that faith? He credited that faith as righteousness. That is justification. Justification is crediting someone with something.
Like a credit card?
Yes. It's not that you actually have it, but I'm giving it to you and treating you as though you have it. Okay? So, when I go to the store, or let's say a restaurant, and I give him this, right? And let's say my meal costs 25 bucks. Gosh, you can't eat anything for less than 20 bucks these days. Okay?
Not even McDonald's.
Yeah. But when I give that person this, does that mean I have 25 bucks right now? No. But you sure can treat me as though I do, because he'll get paid for. Right? That's crediting me with $25. So, in a similar sense, when Abraham believed, God credited him with righteousness, meaning from that moment on, God treated Abraham as though he was righteous, even though he wasn't, but by his faith, God credited that righteousness to him. So from that moment on, as far as God is concerned, Abraham was righteous. Okay. Someone read Romans 3, 25, 26.
God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood.
Uh-huh.
He did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished.
Okay. Wait, is that right? Romans 3?
Wait, it says Romans
1. No, read Romans 3. We're skipping Romans 1.
Oh.
Okay. Again, not because Romans 1 is not important or special. It's just for the sake of time. I want to read Romans 3. So somebody read Romans 3, 25 and 26.
You just heard that. Yeah. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith.
Okay, you're right. The phrase to focus there is that he is just and he justifies. That's a very important thing to understand, okay? You can only justify someone if you yourself is just. If I'm not just, I can't justify anybody. So because God is just, he's the only one who can justify. He is both just and justifier. All right, somebody read Galatians 2:16 then.
Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Good. So what is the only way we can be justified, declared righteous? Is by faith. It's not by keeping a set of rules and regulations, right? You can try to keep all the rules and regulations of this book, but it will not justify you. You can be the most goody two-shoe that ever lived, but that will not justify you. Because even in that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who did Jesus say went home justified?
The tax collector.
And you know what? He didn't do actually anything to make up or pay for all the things that he did. all he did was, by faith, he just came to the Lord and expressed his sorrow. But God saw his faith, and so God said, I'm justifying you. Not this Pharisee who's so proud of all these things that he tried to keep. It's the tax collector that went home justified. Right? So, that is a benefit of salvation. We stand justified in Christ before God. Satan is going to accuse us before God. See that dude, Eugene, right there? Right? Look at all that sin he's doing right there. Look at all the things that he's messing up right there. He's constantly accusing, right? Bringing accusations against me before the Lord. But who's defending me? Who's my advocate? Jesus. And his response to all those accusations by Satan is, right? I paid for it. Right? And so, I myself at the moment do not have Jesus' righteousness. Practically, I'm still growing in that, but I don't have it yet. And I won't until I receive my glorified body. Yeah, but I'm being sanctified. But I am positionally justified now. Right? So when God sees me, he doesn't see the dirty, messed up, sinful Eugene. What he sees is that beautiful white robe of righteousness that Jesus wore that he put on top of me. So when God sees me, he sees that. He doesn't see my wickedness.
I went through a Campus Crusade study about this one time many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
It was described as a donut.
Donut.
We're in the middle of the donut, and that Jesus surrounds us.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay, so what God sees is the outside part. He doesn't see what's on the inside because we're covered. That's justification, right? God has declared us righteous, and therefore we are righteous positionally in the way God sees us and the way God treats us, right? Yes.
Do you think that's where the Methodists that you were talking about before gets the idea of sinless?
No, they're going beyond that because they're not talking about justification positionally. They're talking about justification practically.
Really?
Yeah, because they're talking about how they have become sinless and righteous to the end. So they believe that before you die, you can arrive at that point. Now, I don't know how much, you know, you have to do to get there. Right? But
do they actually believe that someone has done that?
I have heard of some who actually believe that, and they believe they cannot sin anymore. Mm-hmm. Now, granted, this is a minority opinion. It's not that most Methodist churches teach this, but there are elements of that in Methodism, okay? And some I have heard of who have taught that or have believed that to be true. All right, so that's justification, okay? That is a benefit of salvation. We stand righteous in Christ. All right, second point. This one we all know and appreciate. This is forgiveness. Okay, forgiveness. Point B, forgiveness. Okay, forgiveness. Now, what is forgiveness? This is the sovereign act of God in which he eternally separates the believer's sins from him or her and removes them from his own remembrance. Or you can put memory if you like. Okay, that's your fill-in, remembrance. Okay, thus forever canceling the sinner's debt. So again, somebody read out Psalm 103:12. Someone else, Jeremiah 31:34. Let's look at those two passages quickly. So again, don't be shy. Okay, go ahead and turn to one or the other. And somebody read it out loud. Okay.
As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us.
That should sound familiar, because we sing that song, Psalm 103, right? So, how far? As east from west. How far is east from west?
That's pretty far.
It doesn't have any limits.
That's right.
There is no.
If the Bible had said north and south, there is a limit.
Yeah,
because North Pole and South Pole, right?
Yeah.
That's why God said that for a reason. He said east from west, because there is no end to east and west.
Right, yeah.
It's always as far away as it could be.
It's interesting.
Okay?
Or as close as it could be.
Well, yeah, but in this case, the emphasis is as far away, right? Okay. Somebody read Jeremiah 31:34.
Go ahead. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Okay. I will forgive them their iniquity and remember them no more. I want you to think about that, because honestly, can God ever forget anything? No, he's God. He knows everything. That also means he can't forget anything. And yet he says, I will forget, right? I will remember it no more. Meaning he will will himself to treat you as though he doesn't remember. That doesn't mean he actually doesn't remember.
Oh,
he knows everything.
Actually,
okay? But he makes the choice to never, ever hold your sins against you. It's not there. So he's not like, you know, erasing his memory banks, because he can't. But he will never use that knowledge against you. And so,
that's where Romans 8:1 comes about. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus.
But the reason, because the reason there's no condemnation is not that God forgets what we can be condemned for. He knows all of it, but he never, ever uses that against us. Right. And so he treats us as though he's forgotten it. Mm-hmm. Okay? Ladies, if you're in marriages, this is the thing you need to do with your husbands. Okay? Treat them as though you don't remember their past mistakes. Okay? And I'm singling out the ladies, not because men don't have this issue, but it is a greater, usually, difficulty for the women than the men.
Doesn't everybody have a scroll?
Everyone has a scroll, but Jesus says, I don't look at it. So if you read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, it clearly says there, love does not hold a record of wrongs.
Exactly.
Okay? And it's in there because we're to be like God, because that's what God does. Right? God has that record. Are you kidding? But he does not use it against us. So, when we forgive someone, we are actively choosing, willfully choosing, never to take that they've offended us and use it against them in the future. Once I've forgiven them, it's no longer in my arsenal of weapons.
We need to forget it too, though.
Okay. Well, for us, it's at least, it's possible for us to forget, but that's not a condition, right?
Yeah.
Because God never forgets. So we're to treat them as though we have forgotten. So we've got to be willing to let that go. Okay, forgiveness means I'm choosing never to use this ever against that person again. That's why the idea is I'm canceling the debt. Okay?
Sometimes you have to be cautious, though.
As a person, as a human being, it's difficult to...
Yes.
Yeah. And sometimes you have to be cautious if the individual, not talking about husband, but, you know, you still have to be, you forgive me, but sometimes you have to be cautious. That's all I'm saying.
Okay.
And I know from my personal thing, that's all.
Okay. Just make sure that you're being cautious, though, is not an excuse for you not to forgive as you should.
Right.
Okay?
Yeah.
Because right now I'm erring on that side. You have to be both, yeah. But right now I'm erring on the side of you need to forgive.
Yeah.
Okay, yes?
The forgiveness is really for yourself.
I reap the benefits, yes.
Yes.
Yeah, God tells us to forgive because ultimately I receive the benefit.
Can be
yeah. However, remember, even more than that, We are to do that because we're supposed to be like God. God forgives, therefore we forgive. Yes, it's to our benefit, but even if it weren't to our benefit, we should still obey, because the point is for us to be like Christ.
Yes.
For us to be like God. And God forgives, so we are to forgive. Right? All right, let's get point C. Okay, and that is adoption. This is the third benefit of salvation, adoption.
We're all God's children.
Okay. Depends on how you mean by all. We talked about it in men's Bible study, right?
Yeah.
Okay, this is the limited all, limited. Not the all all. Right. Okay, adoption. This is the work of God by which he places the believer into his family in the status and position of an adult son. That's your fill-in. Son, S-O-N. No, son.
I'm not a boy.
But you're still a son. I'll explain why I'm saying that. Okay, it's intentional. There's an aspect that I'm trying to bring up, okay? Of course, you're a son or daughter of God, okay? But right now, that's why I said status of a son. Okay? Now, why? Well, let's read Romans 8:15 first.
I got it.
Okay.
Okay, the spirit you received does not make you slaves.
Yep.
So that you live in fear again.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father.
Again, right there. Sonship or adoption as sons.
The NIV says the spirit of sonship.
Right. Again, it could have said son and daughters, or the word son usually implies daughters as well. But right now, there's a specific point that text is trying to make. And it has to do with inheritance. Okay? Now, there was a provision that God allowed, but that's an exception that proves the rule. Okay? And the rule was, it's the firstborn son and the sons after that receive the inheritance from the father. So when we're being adopted into God's family, it's not just that we're family. Of course it is that. But the fact that we are being brought in so that we may have an inheritance from the Father. And that's why I'm emphasizing the fact that both men and women, boys and girls, have the status of sons or the spirit of sonship, because it's about God's inheritance. We all, boys and girls, men and women in Christ, we all are part of his inheritance. So again, I'm not trying to be sexist or trying to in any way minimize you ladies, but it's this idea. I'm actually trying to lift that up.
Yeah.
We're equally inheritors of the king, right? The kingdom.
Yeah.
That's the point, which is why I said sons. Point number two, adoption involves a change in status from slaves to full sons. Point number two under adoption. Right? It involves a change in status from slaves to full sons and includes redemption from slavery to sin for inclusion into God's family. Galatians 4:5. Okay, so again, this idea, you're being brought from something, right? You were purchased. You were redeemed from being slaves of sin, being slaves. Now you're being given all the rights and privileges of a son in the family. If you guys remember the parable of the prodigal son, remember that second son?
Yes.
He basically told his dad, I wish you were dead. Give me the inheritance right now, right? And the father gives him his inheritance, right? That son then goes off and lives a very sordid life, wastes away all his inheritance. He ends up having to work for, you know, a pagan, and he's ending up having to feed pigs. And then he thinks back, but man, when I was with my dad, I could eat of my fill. I didn't have to do all this work. Maybe if I went back and if I asked for forgiveness, maybe he'll forgive me, right? Maybe I can't become his son again because I basically told my dad, you know, go and die. But at least maybe he'll hire me as one of his servants because they live better than how I'm living now, right? Mm-hmm. So he turns. He was going one way. Now he turns. Now he's headed back home. And he goes home, right? And while he's still very far off in the distance, his father, who's been coming out every single day to look for his son, sees him, right? And he runs to him. And remember, Jewish men never run. But he was so glad and excited to see his son. He runs to him. And what does he do when he sees his son?
He hugs him.
And then?
He gives him a
brand new robe. What else? He gives him a ring on the finger.
And then he gives him a party.
No, there's a third thing, very important thing that he gives. Huh?
No.
So robe, ring.
Shoes.
Bells.
Oh, I forgot that.
Bells.
Sandals.
Oh, okay.
Sandals.
He didn't have shoes.
Okay.
Sandals before.
Robes.
Ring.
Sandals. Those are all very important things. And it's all about status. Okay? Mm-hmm. Having the robe on meant he was now back in the family. With access to all the resources of that family. The ring is about inheritance. Now he has the right of sonship back. His only sons got rings. Right? Sandals, that's about being free. Only free people could wear sandals. Slaves went barefoot.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Okay?
That's rough.
So for the father to put sandals on him, he was restoring now his status. He's not a servant, right? A slave in the house, even though I'm sure he treated his slaves pretty well. I mean, the point of that story is this is a good master, right? But he's not a servant as, right? The son, that's all he was asking for, right? But he said, no, you're not a servant. You're my son. So he was restoring his sonship. You're a free man. Okay?
What's the answer?
So,
but it was the brother that needed repentance.
Yes, the older one. Well, they both did in different ways. The older one did too.
Yes.
So again, that's the image here. So that adoption means we're like that prodigal son. Mm-hmm. Because there's only one genuine son of God, right? And who's that? Jesus, right?
Yes, of course.
Okay. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh. And dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. What kind of glory? Glory as of the only begotten, right? Okay. Only begotten, meaning Jesus Christ is the only genuine Son of God. Okay? That means every other son that God has is by adoption. And every believer is adopted into God's family. That's why we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we're in the same family. That's why Jesus is our older brother. Okay? That's why he's the example. So that's the imagery here. The benefit of salvation. We are adopted. All right, fourth point. D. This is union.
Union, okay.
Union or identification with Christ. Union with Christ. Union refers to the identity every believer has in Christ on the basis of the atonement received through, your fill-in, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, could somebody read Romans 6, 3-5, and another person find 1 Corinthians 12, 13? Let's read those two passages. Okay. So who's got Romans 6, 3-5?
For don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?
Mm-hmm.
We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, mm-hmm. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life.
Mm-hmm. Verse 5.
If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection.
Okay, so you see that word united again? Mm-hmm. In the context of baptism. Okay, now, this is not directly talking about water baptism, although it includes that concept. But right now I'm focusing on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The moment we're saved, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now that is a different thing. It's related, but it's a different thing than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which also happens when we get saved, okay? Baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit takes us, now that we're saved, and unites us with Christ so that we're now identified with him. Okay? So when God sees us, when Satan sees us, when the world sees us, we now are identified with Christ. We stand with Christ. Okay? That's what unity means. Union means identification. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 12:13, please.
Okay, I've got it.
Okay.
We were all baptized by one Spirit,
mm-hmm.
so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit mm-hmm. to drink.
Okay. So again, we see the language there of the baptism of the Spirit, right? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of believers to unite us to Christ so that we're identified with him. He's the one that does that, okay? Now, how does that relate to water baptism? Water baptism is an outer symbol or outer manifestation of that inner spiritual reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in Romans 6, it says that we were united with Christ in the likeness of his death, right? And his resurrection. So water baptism is a symbol, a representation of our unity with Christ in his death. That's why at our church, we practice full immersion baptism. For one, because the word baptizo, the Greek word, means immersion. So we're trying to stay true to that. But it's also because when you go fully under the water, that symbolizes death. Because if we kept you down there, if Pastor Ron just kind of kept you down there.
He tried.
Right? Yeah, I tried. So that's what that means. Okay, if you've been baptized, when you went under the water, that was you identifying with Jesus in his death. That means you died with Christ. And then when you were lifted up back out of the water, that was your resurrection. You're now risen with Christ. Right? Now, I've been baptized twice in my life. The first time was by sprinkling, because I attended a Korean Presbyterian church at the time. The second time, after I actually got saved, I was baptized in the ocean.
I am too.
Okay, yeah. Off of Dana Point near San Diego. Or, you know.
Got your beat three times for me.
Three times
that
for you?
I'm in the Jordan.
Wow.
Oh, how
okay.
great.
That's great.
But it was sprinkling.
So. Okay.
I love
all right, but again, if you've been sprinkle baptized and that was your baptism, there's nothing wrong with that because it's a spiritual reality. But for us, the reason why at JCC we do the immersion baptism is I don't think anything quite communicates what baptism means than full immersion baptism.
Yeah, because the Catholic Church, they just sprinkle.
They sprinkle, yeah.
And babies. It's
yeah,
babies.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so let's continue because we don't have time. What union with Christ is not? It is not a metaphysical, pantheistic relationship in which we do not exist apart from Christ. Some people think uniting with Christ means we just kind of get sucked into Christ and we lose ourselves.
That's New Age.
Yeah, it's a little New Age because New Age kind of pulls from kind of Indian.
Yeah.
Point B, it is not a mystical relationship in which we lose our individual identity. C, it is not merely an emotional or relational union, like with, as with between two friends. We're not just friends with Christ, okay? Like I hang out with him, he hangs with me, right? We follow each other on Instagram, right? It's not like that, okay? It's much deeper than that. Okay, D, it is not a union brought about by a sacrament such as communion. This is a Catholic position. This is a spiritual reality that takes place when? When we get saved. Yeah, when we're converted. Okay? Point E, it is not a simile, as though they are one, a fiction or a misrepresentation. Meaning when the Bible says we're united with Christ, we're literally united with Christ. Okay, it's not as though we appear to be one with Christ. No, we literally are one with Christ. So what is union with Christ? Point A, it is a, fill in, judicial union. Judicial. This is kind of like that, the same idea of justification. It's a proclamation, a declaration. It's a judicial union whereby the Father always sees the believer in union with Christ and measures the two of them together. So when God sees me, he never sees me by myself. He always sees Christ in me and with me. Okay? So God never treats me as though I'm alone. From the moment I'm saved, forever, all eternity, I'm identified with Christ. Okay? So this is the existence of a new legal entity, a corporation formed between the believer and Christ, whereby they are regarded as one with the assets of Christ possessed mutually by the believer. The closest human relationship is between a husband and a wife, right? They're one flesh, right? They're united, they're identified. They share everything. That's our union with Christ. That's why God considers marriage holy and so important, because it most closely represents our relationship with Christ. Okay, that's Ephesians 5, okay? All right, point B. Union with Christ is a spiritual union. Your fill-in. Spiritual union with us as members of the body of Christ and with him as the head. I'm not going to read those verses, but it talks about the fact that Christ individually knits us together as a church family. The fact that you are at this church is not by accident. It was God's will for you to be here. Christ put you here. Okay? With him as the head. So this is not Pastor Ron's church, even though he's our senior pastor. It's not the elders, right? Even though this is elder rule. This is Christ's church. He is the head. Right? So therefore, this unites us not only with Christ, but also with other believers. We are united. Okay? Point C. It is a vital union. Vital. In which the life of Jesus Christ flows into us, renewing our inner man and giving us spiritual strength. John 15, 4 and 5 is the passage about Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches, right? And it's the fact that the branches are connected to the vine, that it receives the nutrients from the vine, that it is able to bear fruit. So we're connected to Christ like that, where the very life of Christ flows within us. So therefore, what we do, how we live, the fruit that we bear, it's not just us. It comes from our connection with Christ. Okay? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life in this, I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right? So this is now the basis for our sanctification and growth in Christ, bearing fruit as we go. Point number four, united with Christ, the believer is released from the power of sin, which means not that we don't sin anymore, but now we actually can stop sinning. Right? We're not slaves of sin. We're no longer bound by sin. We can actually choose not to sin. Okay? So we're released from the power of sin with a new identity which compels him or her to live a new life and assures ultimate victory over Satan and death. That's our union with Christ. All right? And the final point that we're going to end is that point number four, security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation because it is not yours to lose. Did that make sense? Because you didn't make it. God did. Okay, now, you responded by faith. And we are commanded to continue to respond as we grow in our sanctification. God won't do this without us, but he's the one who did it first. Therefore, it's not ours to lose. So, there may be times where you're struggling with sin and you might be feeling like, I can't do this. Right? The encouragement I want to give us is that when we feel like that, okay, God says, no, I still have you. I still got you. Because you can't lose what God has already given. His call is irrevocable. His gifts, once given, stays given. Right? So once we received it, we always have it. We can't lose it. Because it's not ours. It's God's. Okay? So he will finish the good work that he started in you and in me. He will do the work. We just need to believe that and persevere. Continue to fight the good fight. And continue to enjoy the benefits of our salvation. Right? So when you're struggling spiritually, read through these notes again. And may it encourage you. Because God's the one who took initiative. He gave us the power and ability to respond. And he gives us all the benefits that we cannot lose. He's better than the U.S. government. That's a joke. Right? But of course. All right. Then we're going to quickly pray to end, and then we'll just go over our verses, okay? Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for tonight. Thank you that you took the initiative in loving us first and choosing us and predestining us to salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us, to give us the ability and the new heart to respond in faith. And by faith alone, by grace alone, you saved us, Lord. And now the Spirit of God not only lives inside of us, he empowers us to live faithfully. Help us, Lord God, when we sin. Please forgive us. Help us to turn from our sin and to trust in you in those things. And Lord, help us to continue to enjoy by faith all the benefits that you made possible for us to enjoy because we've been saved. I pray that our study was an encouragement and a strengthening time for my dear friends. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to unite us even closer in Christ as a church family. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.